read Peace about a month ago. So I apologize for doubling up. That was not intentional. Sometimes pastors have conspiracies like that, and sometimes we don't. We just do it. But I trust that this will be a helpful passage to consider again this morning. It is a prayer that Jesus prayed the night that he was betrayed after teaching his disciples, before he went to the garden, perhaps as they were on the way to the garden. And we won't read the entire prayer, the entire chapter of Jesus' prayer as he prays in this first portion concerning himself, and then he goes on to pray for his disciples. So we'll consider this portion where he prays primarily for himself as he looks to his Father. So listen to God's word, John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us and open our eyes to see your glory in Jesus Christ through this passage. Praise in his name. Amen. God made us to pursue glory. You were to have a conversation with someone, and they were to start telling you that they hoped that when they died, they would have made no difference in anything. And they hoped that they would have touched no lives, and that nobody would remember them, and they were to go on like that. I hope that pretty soon you would stop them and say as nicely as possible, "You need help. And we're going to get you some help. Fast." Because that's not how people are supposed to be. People are not designed to value, to chase after insignificance or meaninglessness. People are designed to desire, to seek after things that matter. Things that are valuable, things that are significant, or in a word, we're designed to pursue glory. If we need proof of that truth, we look no further than Jesus himself. Jesus was a perfectly righteous man. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And in this moment in his life, as he comes to the climax of the mission the Father has given him, Jesus pursued glory. That is what he desired. That's what he prayed. "The hour has come, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So I want you to think today about your own pursuit of glory. Unless you're like that imaginary person I described who has no interest in anything that matters, you pursue glory. You pursue things that you believe are significant. But if you give that some further reflection, you probably can recognize quickly you don't pursue it quite like Jesus did. Right, our pursuit of glory is perverted by our own sin. Our pursuit of glory is filled by our own pride. Our pursuit of glory, in fact, is regularly the fundamental point of rebellion that we have against God. Because we do not pursue glory in the way that he would have us to do it. But we do it for ourselves. And so we take this good thing that God has created us for, this pursuit of glory, we turn it on its head and we misuse it. The solution, of course, is not to stop pursuing glory altogether, but to learn to do it well. And that's what I hope we can do as we listen into Jesus praying to his Father, because the pursuit of glory matters to Jesus. and he teaches us how to do that well. He shares his heart with us. He has it published here in Scripture for us so that we can pursue glory well by learning to do that through him for the glory of God. So there's 4 points today if you want to follow along with the outline. It's in the bulletin. 4 things that we learn about the right way to pursue glory from Jesus' prayer in this passage. The first thing we need to do is to pray for the glory that Jesus prayed for. We need to pray for the glory that Jesus prayed for. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. Every now and then something happens in life that is so significant that everything else starts to revolve around that one thing. You can think about marriage. If you are married, you can think back to the moment you got married, or maybe if you're preparing for marriage or hope to be married, think of what it's like as you get closer to a wedding date. Once the wedding date is set and circled on the calendar, everything else starts to revolve around that because life can't just go on as normal. When that day comes, everything changes. You can't change it ahead of time. You can't fast forward it, and yet you can't live as if nothing is going on that's going to be different. And so one day circled on the calendar can start to move and shift everything that you do. Jesus lived his entire life that way. Jesus had one date circled on the calendar. It was not for him a wedding date. God did not appoint that Jesus should be married. God did not consecrate Jesus' life for that celebration. The date circled on Jesus' calendar was the date of his death. That was the date that controlled his life. The day circled on Jesus' calendar, his hour, was an hour when he would sacrifice himself freely for sin. And as he did that, he would endure all the hatred and all the torture that mankind had to offer him. Worse than that, he would endure the wrath of God himself that would be poured out on him as he substituted himself for his people. This goes through the Gospel of John. Jesus, when he performs his very first miracle, John chapter 2, he tells his mother, I'll perform this miracle, but remember, the hour has not yet come. From the very beginning of his ministry, he's thinking in terms of, how do I act based on the hour that is going to come? And everything is revolving around this time of suffering and death. Now it's arrived. Jesus is just a few short hours from his betrayal. He's one day away from being on the cross. And so he prays to his Father. And as we listen to his prayer, we need to recognize this is not simply a fatalistic kind of prayer. Sometimes we have a day circled on the calendar that we know is a bad day. Maybe if you're scheduled for a surgery or something like that, that you're not looking forward to it. It has to happen and you can't change it, but you don't get excited about it. You may approach it with fear, just resignation. So be it. That's not what Jesus is doing here. I guess it's time to die. Now certainly, he believes God is sovereign over every calendar, that God has appointed this hour before the foundation of the world. But his prayer is not simply that God has appointed this, but he is also coming from the position of saying, I have pursued this. I have built my life around preparation for this moment, and I am prepared to execute the plan. And so as I come into this difficult time, I look to the Father. And Jesus shows his humility. I'm saying this is not going to be an easy hour. This is not something to enter into lightly. This is a time to humbly pray for help. All of that in mind, he turns that prayer into a request. It says, the hour has come. He acknowledges he is about to die, and he prays, glorify your Son. He takes everything that we naturally think about glory, and he turns it upside down and changes it. the hour of glory. It's the hour of the cross. There's nothing, of course, more anti-glory as we think of glory than a cross. What was a cross? A cross was an instrument of torture. A cross was something that would lead to death. A cross was designed to publicly shame a person, to give a public announcement, this person has been rejected by the world, and they are so worthless that we are going to eliminate them. Take notice, everyone. This person has no purpose or use or place in our world anymore. That's the message of the cross. Jesus says, the hour has come. Father, glorify your Son. For Jesus, the pursuit of glory is not the pursuit of worldly fame. It's not a pursuit of the recognition that the world desires. For him, the pursuit of glory is all about obedience to his Father, doing what his Father has appointed for him, even at great cost. That's what it means to pursue glory rightly. It means to desire not what matters to yourself or to the people around you, but to desire what matters to God, what God says is glorious. And to say, whatever the cost may be, to pursue that. That is what I want. Jesus shows that his glory and God's glory are necessarily tied together, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you. One commentator describes this verb glorify as meaning to clothe something in splendor. That's a helpful idea. Of course, God is inherently glorious. God is of the ultimate significance. God is the one who matters most. And so we don't change that about God. We don't make God more glorious than he already is. But we pray for the public recognition of that. We pray that before the world, God will be clothed in splendor in a way that people can see. And so Jesus prays that as he goes to the cross, all eyes will look to God in a way that they have not before, that all eyes will acknowledge the splendor and the glory of God. Of course, he doesn't pray for the cross as an end in itself, but he looks ahead, because coming after the death is a resurrection. And after the resurrection is an ascension into heaven and a seating at the right hand of God to reign over all. Jesus prays God might be glorified in this, even as the Son is glorified. If you want to pursue glory well, I want you to learn to pray about this. I want you to learn from Jesus how to pray. To recognize that, to do things that are truly significant, things that are truly weighty. It's not enough simply to desire what you want, or what people around you want, or what seems to be important to a lot of people. And to have a desire for glory that is bound up in the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. We need a desire for glory that is willing to make sacrifices, that would be willing to accept even death, if that's what it meant to be obedient to the Lord. And to be able to say, Father, I want to pursue this glory, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. So pray for what Jesus prayed for. If we continue looking at this passage, we are taught to praise the Father for the gifts that he gave. If you want to pursue glory, praise the Father for the gifts he gave. Listen to verse 2 again. Jesus says, since you have given him, they're referring to himself, you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus mentions three gifts, actually. Here are two gifts from the Father that we consider at this point to have been the gift of eternal life that Jesus gives to others. But he has two gifts that are the reason for his prayer that the Father has given him. And these are, first, the gift of authority. The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. And then second, there's a gift of people. He talks about all whom you have given him. So we'll think about each of these two gifts. First, the gift of authority. Jesus looks back, I think the best way to say it is, into eternity past, to the plan of the triune God, the one God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the plan of salvation for sinners, something that we sometimes call the covenant of redemption, God's eternal plan for the salvation of his people. And Jesus recognizes that an essential part of that plan of God was that the Son would have authority. That when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh and became man and did live as a holy man and fully God, that he would have authority over all flesh. This was necessary for him to accomplish his work. And so Jesus recognizes this gift. But as he does so, he gives us, I think, an opportunity to meditate on authority and to think about how authority glorifies God. Authority is the right to exercise power. The proper exercise of authority would be the just use of power. Jesus says that, as I am on this earth, I have that. That is, any power that I want to exercise, it's not just me doing something arbitrary or unallowed. I have the right from God himself to exercise that power. Whatever I want or need to do. But think about Jesus' life. How did Jesus use this authority over all flesh? It was not an opportunity for personal gain. It was not an opportunity to turn all the institutions of the world upside down or to set every wrong right. Certainly he took stands at appropriate times. But for the most part, Jesus saw his authority as an opportunity to serve. Jesus, with authority over all flesh, saw people who needed healing. Saw people who needed hope and gave him hope. He had compassion on others. And when he came to this last hour of his life, while he had authority over all flesh, and as all flesh, in a sense, was about to converge against him, the authorities of the Jews and the authorities of the Romans, everyone was about to come against him to seek to put him to death unjustly, Jesus took his authority over all flesh and said, I am going to focus that on my own flesh. I will sacrifice myself for others. Praise God for this gift of authority. It's Jesus Christ, for the way that he used his authority. Second, there's a gift of people. Jesus considered that God's plan of salvation was not ultimately founded on just his earthly ministry. Was he able to be persuasive enough? Was he able to convince people well enough that they could see the truth? It was not that people were going to be divided based on how clever they were. One is smart enough to understand this is the way of salvation, another is not. But Jesus understood there was something behind all of that. There was a plan of God that God would need to work in the hearts of sinful men and women. That God would need to bless the ministry that he was doing. That an eternal gift of a chosen people would be a foundation for Jesus to proclaim eternal life. Without this gift, Jesus' work would be fruitless. If God had not given people, then there would be no people. If God does not give it, it will not be. But Jesus says, God did give this. He praises God for it. We should praise God for it too, because as God gives this gift of people, God gives Jesus authority, he gives him people, then Jesus becomes a giver himself, and that's the ministry in which he is eternal. That's the third point we come to, that if we want to glorify God and pursue glory rightly, we need to know the God who gives eternal life. Know the God who gives eternal life. Verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think that these two words, eternal and life, are about as good of a combination of two words that you can have to summarize what the idea of glory is. What is glory going after? Well, first, we have this word eternal. Eternal speaks of the ultimate endurance, something that goes on and never ends. It isn't true glory, something that endures. Year after year, professional athletes play for a championship. And we watch them and we celebrate. But of course, those of us who watch and those who play all are interested in more than just the championship, right? Because once the championship has been won, we start asking, how does this championship compare to the last championship? Have they won 2 championships? Have they won 3 championships? How does this generation's championships compare to a previous generation's championships? Who's the greatest of all time? We can't stop ourselves from asking these questions because we understand that glory becomes more glorious the bigger it can be. And so the word eternal describes the ultimate glory. It's a glory that never ends. It's a glory that never fades away. So Jesus gives us this word eternal, and he gives us the word life. What is life? Well, life is the fullness of experience. Life is, at its best, it's going to be the greatest possible energy and passion and joy and love and knowledge, everything that a human can pursue, reaching its fullness. And then we have a sense of what life is as we experience it in our world. Of course, we live life under the shadow of death. In this world, we know that life is never everything that it can be. But we do pursue all these things and have a taste of how good life can be and how great it can be. Jesus says, I'm offering eternal life. Everything that you can be, potential that you as a human can reach with no end. Eternal life. The way to get there is to know God. The most glorious thing possible is not to achieve some achievement or to do some feat. It is to know God. It is to have a relationship with God. And I think as we meditate on this statement from Jesus that it's about this relationship, we can start to recognize this does make sense. In fact, there's nothing else that could really make sense of our pursuit of glory. Think about how athletes excel and achieve glory in their sports. They can't do it if they play against other players who are worse than them. You play against only people who are worse than you. You might stay better than them, but you'll plateau. The only way to improve is to play against better and better competition, to play against those who are better than you, those who will push you and make you stronger and more than what you were before. To be everything you can be as a human, it's not enough just to interact with the world around you. Not enough just to study plants or animals or things in this world, although those can stimulate us to a certain degree. It's not even enough to interact with other people, as remarkable as people are. The thing that will really push you to your full potential is God Himself. So eternal life must be to know God. And they have to go together. God is infinite. The knowledge of Him is going to take you eternity to develop. So to know God is to have eternal life. To seek eternal life is to know God. If you're interested in going to heaven, don't imagine heaven as just a place where you can go do some of your favorite things and see some of your favorite people and the bad stuff isn't there anymore. Or don't imagine heaven as just place where you escape from punishment. Now, there are elements of truth in those ideas, but the center of it has to be bigger than things. It's eternal life. It is knowing God, the eternal God. Do you know God? Do you know God? That's the central challenge for us in Jesus' prayer. To answer that question, if you say yes, you almost have to say yes, but just a little. Right? This is an eternal God that I'm talking about. Unlimited. It's such a big idea to think about knowing God, and yet at the same time, you should seek to give a clear yes or no. Jesus wants you to understand whether you have a relationship with God or not. And so Jesus makes this very clear as he presents what it means to know God. To know God is to know the only true God. It is to know the one God and no other idol, to know the one who is revealed in Scripture, who is true. It is to know Him as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to know God. To have this relationship with Jesus Christ. To know who He is, what He has done, but not only that, to trust Him. To love Him, to treasure Him, to belong to Him. That's how you answer the question. You know God, say, do I know Jesus Christ? Is He the one I trust and love and treasure? I hope that many of you, I hope that all of you answer yes to this question. I hope that your answer to the question, though, is no, I don't know God, that you would take this opportunity to say, I want to introduce myself. I hope that you would say, this is the greatest glory. Eternal life. Whatever I've been pursuing in the past, that's too shallow. It's not enough. It's a fake glory. It's a rebellion against what God has made me for. And I hope that you would say instead, Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You are the one who died for my sins, rose from the dead. You're the one who promises the gift of eternal life. I want to know God. I wonder, listening to Jesus pray this, that we know that He will grant eternal life to those who come to Him, to those who trust in Him. Jesus said in another place, whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. If you come, Jesus receives you and gives you eternal life. Because that's why He came to this world. That is why this hour existed. That is what He designed His life for. The escape people. To pursue more rightly. We need to learn to pray like Jesus prayed, to praise God the Father for His gifts, and to know the only true God. And one more thing as we look at the final two verses here. To glorify God rightly, we need to study the glory of Jesus Christ. Study the glory of Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here now, Jesus repeats his prayer for glory. He repeats and summarizes how he intends pursue glory, and as he's doing so, he's inviting us also to go further into the meditation of what it means to know God. So to pursue not just an academic understanding of God, but to engage with the knowledge of God and with the fullness of life. And so Jesus, in two short verses, takes a summary of what we might call history from our perspective, from eternity past to eternity future. He reaches back before we can remember, and he reaches forward into the eternity that is coming. He says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. That's something we can put on the timeline and recognize. But again, he takes that back behind. He says, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. There's that eternal gift again that we see of what the Father has planned with the Son. Jesus, on this earth, glorified God. And to understand what he's saying and then to understand where his prayer is taking him, I think it's helpful just to review a couple of the theological categories we use when we talk about Jesus. First, we talk about Jesus having two natures. That is, his nature is who he is. He is eternally the Son of God. He has a divine nature, never changes. And then he took on a human nature. He is fully human. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And so we need to think about Jesus and think of Him as one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And then along with that, we talk about Jesus' two states. His nature is who He is, His state is, you might say, where He is in history. And And the words we use for that are humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation is the word we use to summarize what is in the first part of verse 4. I glorified you on earth. From the time he took on nature until the time of his death, he was engaged in glorifying God. And yet, that glory was hidden. The glory could not be fully seen. That's why we call it a time of humiliation or humility. Because he prays then in verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There is a glory that was there that was then hidden for a time on earth, which Jesus says, I want to return to. So he's praying that God take him, one person with two natures, and then going through these two states and restore him to glory. He's not praying simply that a circle will circle back around to where we started. He's praying that something will happen. He's praying that God will be glorified, not simply in his essence as the one eternal God, but that God will be glorified as the Son of God, is exalted. And through this God-man, the glory of God is displayed. He's praying that the glory of God will be made manifest. The eternal glory of God will be revealed and displayed as never before, because the God-man who is now exalted is showing this to the world. Jesus is inviting us to think about that, and to meditate on that, and to understand that, and to study that. That the plan of redemption involves even human nature being caught up into the process of glorifying and displaying the glory of the eternal God. If you know Jesus Christ, you also are caught up into that. You are united to Jesus Christ, and you yourself are able to glorify the eternal God. You would think God would just reserve that for himself. He's the eternal God. Let him glorify himself. No, he says that he will us up in that in Christ, and we will be able to give glory to God. And that is the meditation that trains us to pursue glory. That is the truth of the exaltation of Jesus Christ that tells us that we are not just wasting our time when we pursue things that matter. Because if we are in Him, we are caught up in the greatest glory possible. As we finish, I want you to think about the ways that you pursue glory. What do you do that you consider to be significant? What are some things that you hope somebody maybe will remember? What is something that you want to really matter? These are the ways that you pursue glory. Then ask yourself, am I doing these things on my own? Pursue these things in Christ. Do I pursue these things in the exalted Son of God? We all pursue glory. I do it, you do it, we will continue to do it. But as we listen to Jesus pray, we learn that we should not settle for the fading glory of this world. That we should pursue the glory of God, Jesus Christ, knowing Him. Lord, we do stand in awe of what you have accomplished, both in facing the cross and bearing the penalty of sin for us, and then in rising from the dead and giving glory to God. We pray that you will give us a taste of that glory. Help us to pursue that glory. Lord, not just the glory of temporary life, or of things that are fading, the glory of eternal life, knowing you, the only true God. Lord, I pray that as we are so often turned aside by our sin and distracted by other things, we will fix our eyes back on you, so that we will continue to pursue you with our whole lives. We ask in Christ's name.